We started John chapter 19. And if you're visiting, our practice is to just go through the scripture chapter by chapter, verse by verse, study the whole thing. That way we're taking it in context. I'm not pulling stuff out and trying to build a case where there isn't one. It was written in this order for a reason, so that's kind of why we go through it. The place we're at is the crucifixion. Chapter 19 started, and we've already covered this. It started, verse 1, Pilate therefore took Jesus and he scourged him. And we covered this last week. It was examining by scourging, where they would lay on the lash. They'd stretch you out, either with your arms out or around a pole so your back is tight, and lay a lash on you that had cat-o'-nine-tails with bits of bone or glass, lead balls in there. And they'd wail on your back and then ask you, now, what did you do? What are you guilty of? Who else is in this with you? And if you confessed or if you gave someone else up, they'd lighten up on the lash. And if you didn't, then they'd bear down to get a confession out of you. And this was examining by scourging. Of course, if Jesus is our Passover lamb, the priest had to examine the Passover lamb before it was sacrificed to make sure there was no spot or blemish. And we're told that he went through this scourging, which we can't understand. We've never witnessed anything like this. Some people died from this, from the shock, from the blood loss. And he went through it, and the scripture says that like a sheep before his shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth, which means he didn't say a word, so they bore down harder and harder. But the reason why is he had done no sin. He had nothing to confess. And if he was to confess who was in it with him, he'd have to give you up. He'd have to give me up. It was our sin that was causing this. So we went through that. Verse 2, they put a crown of thorns on his head and drive it in, put a purple robe on him. They're smacking him. They're spitting on him. And then in verse 4, Pilate says, I find no fault in him. He brings him forth in verse 5 and says the truest thing that's ever been said, behold the man. But that's not enough. The chief priests and the officers saw him and they cried out, verse 6, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate again says, take you and crucify him, for I found no fault in him. And then he thought maybe he could get out of this. He's been trying the whole time. He didn't want this. It was brought to him. He tried to escape it any way he could. He realized there was a custom. I can give up one of their prisoners. Maybe I can let this guy go because he's innocent. He's been declared twice now innocent by Pilate. And says, I can let one of your prisoners go. And he offered them Jesus. And they said, no, give us Barabbas, who was, we're told, a thief and a murderer. And the Jews answered in verse 7, we have a law. By our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Now at this point, Pilate gets really freaked up because Jesus had said in the previous chapter that, you know, he asked him if he was a king and he says, well, I'm a king, but my kingdom is not of this earth. Now the Jews are telling you, and Pilate's never seen anything like this. Here's this man, he's been scourged, he doesn't say anything. He just takes this immeasurable beating. He's a just man. And yet in the face of all that, when Pilate says, you know, you're a king, and he's got this presence about him, and he realizes there's something else here. His wife has come to him and says, I had a dream, don't have anything to do with this just man. And now he hears that he claimed himself to be the Son of God. Pilate, therefore, verse 8, was afraid. And he went into the judgment hall, and he said to Jesus, whence art thou? Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. And then Pilate said unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee and the power to release you? And Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee has the greater sin. There's a trial going on. The problem is it's not Jesus that's on trial, it's Pilate. Because Jesus is brought to him as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Son of God. He is what he is. It doesn't matter what Pilate decides. It doesn't matter what the Jews decide. It has everything. I mean, he is what he is. What matters is what every individual does with who he is. And so Pilate is really on trial in front of Jesus, and his actions here are his own judgment. Now, before we get into this, I want to read to you something. It's probably familiar, but it gives some context to this. It was written 1,000 years before this happened, a little over 1,000 years. in Psalm 22. It was by David. It's Psalm 22, verse 1 says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me in the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you hear not, and in the night season, and am not silent, but you are holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee and trusted, they trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, they were delivered, they trusted in thee, they were not confounded. But I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people, and they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. You did make me hope when I was young upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. They gaped upon me with their mouths as ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look upon and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. So given that, written 1,000 years before, it says in verse 12, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whosoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. And they put it down to this, Pilate, you have a choice to make. You can either take the kingdoms of this world and that king, or you can take the Son of God and the kingdom of heaven. You can take that king, but you have to choose, and you can't be both. If you're the friend of the one, you will hate the other. If you love the one, you'll despise the other. That's just the way it is. You need to choose. And Pilate chose poorly. It says in verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth, and he sat down on the pavement seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. It was a white marble flat space on the ground and a white marble throne. Here he is on the white throne of judgment. And because he sat in the white throne of judgment, judging Christ as worthy of death, he's going to stand before another white throne of judgment, be on the wrong side, and there'll be a different person on the throne. He tries to get out of this. He has him bring out a bowl of water, and he publicly washes his hands like he can be guilty of this thing, you know, innocent of this thing. But we've been saying the Apostles' Creed for 2,000 years, right? Suffered under Pontius Pilate is part of the Apostles' Creed. You can't wash your hands of this, and you can't. Nobody can wash their hands of Christ. You have to deal with him one way or the other. And it was the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he says unto the Jews, behold your king. Now this is a little difficult. It's the preparation day of the Passover. They're going to, at the end of the crucifixion, take Jesus down because they're preparing to eat the Passover, the religious leaders and everything. But the night before, Jesus and his disciples just ate the Passover. And the question is, how do you reconcile that? And it could be that they ate it early. There is tradition to say that. It could be that the religious leaders ate it late because they were so busy dealing with the other things of the Passover that they had their official ceremony later. Not really sure, but he says, behold your king, to the Jews, because he's mad and he can't stand them. And so he's going to stick it to them any way that he can through this whole thing. But they cried out, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests, the Jews, who can't stand Rome, who hate Rome, who wish they could do anything to be out from the oppression of Rome, the reason why they rejected Jesus is because he didn't overthrow the tyranny of Rome. That's what they wanted from a Messiah. We've got physical problems right now. We need to be set free. And Jesus didn't come to set free your physical problems right now. He came to set free your spiritual problems. And so they said, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them, to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. Now, crucifixion was it's a horrible thing. It was invented by the Persians somewhere between 600 to 400 BC as a way of putting someone to death. The Romans had eventually perfected it. We have, what is it, the Eighth Amendment that part of that is the protection from cruel and unusual punishment that, you know, even when we give someone the lethal injection, we swab their arm with alcohol first. God forbid they get an infection in that 30 seconds before the needle drops. But crucifixion was designed specifically to be cruel and unusual punishment. It was to be the most unusual, cruel punishment you could come up with. The purpose of crucifixion was not just to kill someone, it was to kill them in a long, agonizing, lingering fashion as a statement to others. Excruciating. Word comes from crux, excruciate, from the cross. That's where we get the word. We've done some really strange things with it today. I mean, some of you guys, I'm sure, have crosses on right now. Some of you probably have a cross on your neck or cross jewelry, cross earrings. A lot has changed over the years. Crucifixion, this wasn't a rare thing. I mean, there are records of the Romans crucifying as many as 2,000 people on one day. The roads would be lined sometimes, averaging 40, 50 a day, lined with crosses. And they frequently wouldn't take the bodies down. They'd put them up there and hang in there and let them rot, be eaten by vultures and whatever else to make a statement to everyone else. This is what happens when you cross Rome. It wasn't until 337 BC that Constantine, after his conversion, outlawed crucifixion in Rome. During the day at Jesus' time, it was not, you couldn't crucify a Roman citizen. When I was at the pastor's conference a couple weeks ago with Bob, one of the guys talked about the cross, and he made an interesting observation. If you look back at art, you don't see any depictions of the crucifixion until around 400 AD. You don't see any before that. And the reason why is anybody who ever saw a real one would never try to paint a picture of it. It was so horrible, no one wanted to think about it. They wouldn't talk about it in polite company. It was agony. But now that nobody's seen it anymore and we've turned it into jewelry, and if you have a cross to remind you, I don't have a problem with that. I think, you know, we had a cross in the background on the hymns we were singing this morning because it is a place of our victory. But nonetheless, this is intended to be a horrible thing for you and I to look at this. We're supposed to come to this and be so outraged that someone so innocent, so pure, so good could suffer something so bad, so horrible, undeservedly, that we have to deal with it. We can't just ignore it. That's the point. It says, "And he, bearing his cross," he carries his cross beam to where they do it, "went forth into a place, the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha," that's what it means, "where they crucified him." That's the detail. They crucified him. That's it. It doesn't go into, in the way it was done, I won't give you a lot, but they stretched you out on a crossbeam and they put nails, hands, it's really in your wrist, because they found out if you put a hand through the nail and then somebody puts all their weight on it, eventually it will tear through. So you put it in the wrist between where the two bones hook together and then it'll hold. Stretched out many times, almost out of joint. Then they would take your feet sideways and put one nail through both the heels you'd be so extended it would be very difficult to breathe, and the only way you could take a breath would be to push up against that nail with your feet, take a breath. And you died a long time in agony. Now, the scourging would soften you up, but they don't give us all of the detail. They don't tell us all of that, and I think the reason why is that if this was your son, would you go into excruciating detail to describe his death in a shameful way? I mean, he was stripped naked. You were hung on the cross. He doesn't need to go into that. The fact that he was crucified, and of course, this audience all knew what it was because it was very prevalent in that day. They wouldn't need the details. But actually, the nailing to the cross and the physical death and the beating and all of that, as bad as it is not the worst. The worst is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made in the righteousness of God in him. That the fact that our sin was placed upon him and then he took the wrath of the Father, that's where it is. So he doesn't go into detail. He said they crucified him and two others with him, either side one and Jesus in the midst. So you've got these three crosses, and you've got on one side a thief and on the other side a thief. And John doesn't go into the detail, but it's interesting to note when you look at these, you have two guys. And in the beginning, we're told in Matthew 27 that they're both going at Jesus. Here they are, thieves sentenced to death. And the truth is, you get on the cross, you're not coming off, okay? I mean, there's always that part of us that thinks we can get out of it. We can escape. You know, some last minute thing is going to happen, and I'm going to be the special one who's going to get out of it. But you don't come off the cross. You don't. So here they are in their dying moments railing on Jesus. But somehow, and as Jesus is going through this and he's making a few different statements and they're seeing how he's handling this compared to everyone else, one of them has a change of heart. And he turns to the other one and he says, leave him alone. He finally owns his sin. I mean, it's at the last moment when he's on his cross, but he finally decides, you're right. He says, we deserve to be here. We're getting what we deserve. He hadn't done anything. And then he turns to Jesus and he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, that's salvation, by the way. You admit what you are, who you are, what you've done, and then you look to him and basically say, have mercy. That's it. And Jesus, wrecked as he is, he only says seven things on the cross, takes some of that precious last breath, and he says, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, you know the guy's got to be thinking, today? We're going to be up here for days. He doesn't know what's about to happen. That's all right. But that's it. No baptism, no confirmation, none of the other. He doesn't need any sacraments. He believes, he places his faith in Christ. He's guaranteed salvation. Two guys, same information, same distance from the Lord. One chooses well, one refuses. Verse 19, Pilate wrote a title, and he put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh unto the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. And the religious leaders flipped their lids. I'm just inserting that. That's not in the original King James. But then said the chief priests and the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. But now finally Pilate gets a spine and he says, what I've written, I have written. Now deal with it. You're making me kill this guy unfairly. I'm going to write what I want. You guys just deal with it. Then the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus. You ever think about them in this whole thing? This is their job. You know, there are some good jobs and there are some bad jobs. In the military, there are a plethora of bad jobs, you know. KP detail, latrine detail. There's bad jobs in the military. How about being the guy who has to crucify people for it? I mean, how do you do that? Just daily. And if they're crucifying dozens or hundreds of people a day, they do this all the time. And you just have to divorce yourself from it. And so they're there. Yeah, we nailed some other guy up. He's like all of the other Jews we've nailed up here in the last week. I mean, he looks like the rest. And so they crucified Jesus and they took his garments. Because they do it naked, you know, because they want to humiliate you in every way possible. So he hung there naked for you and me, Son of God. They took his garments and they made four parts and they split them up, every soldier apart, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top through. They could divide the other pieces into parts, but this is a one-piece garment. If you tear it up, it's no good. It's a nice thing if it's woven from one piece. So they got to decide what they're going to do. Which is interesting because Exodus 28, we covered it not that long ago on Sunday nights, when it talks about the high priest and his garments. They went into great detail. You remember when we went through it. Great detail on how part of it was the coat of the high priest was woven from one piece of material, Jesus being our high priest. They said among themselves, let us not rend it. We don't want to tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. Of course, they just did it on a whim. Well, we don't want to just... I mean, we've got to figure out who gets it a fair way, so we'll just roll the dice for it. But they cast lots, just like what I read in Psalm 22. John says, why? It says that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them for my vesture, they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. The soldiers did exactly what the Lord said they would do 1,000 years earlier. Now, these Roman soldiers were not saying, oh, yeah, that's right, we got to remember, because this is the Messiah, and when he dies, we better roll dice for his clothes, so we got to make sure we do everything. they just did. But the Lord, he sees the end from the beginning, so he can write it with to every detail. Verse 25, consider this one for just a minute. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, his aunt Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. You got three Marys sitting there. Here she is watching her 33 or so year old son being put to death in front of her naked on a cross, beaten, we're told, beyond human recognition. And you know she's thinking back all the way through the whole thing, including, you know, the prophecy that she got when the angel showed up, and isn't this wonderful news about how, you know, he's going to save your people from their sins. And then they took him when he was 8 days old to the temple to be dedicated like they were supposed to, and there were a couple people waiting for him there. Of course, they went into the corrupt priesthood and all of that and had him dedicated, but then they come out, and there's two people there. One is Simeon, an old man who'd been told of the Lord that he wasn't going to die until he saw the Lord's Messiah, and Simeon comes, and he prophesies over Christ, and he says to Mary in Luke 2:35, yeah, and a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. A sword will pierce through your soul. And you know she's remembering that day. She's thinking, this is it, because it's got to kill you to watch your son die like this. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, that's how John, he doesn't name himself, he always says the disciple that Jesus loved, because I think he's, you know, 90 years old when he writes this, and at 90 years old, he's still blown away by the fact that Jesus loved me. I mean, he loves me. Well, he calls himself the one that Jesus loved. He sees John standing there and his mom, and he says to his mother, woman, behold thy son. And he says to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. Now, Jesus had brothers. I mean, we're told in is it Luke that tells us he has at least four brothers we know of, James, Jude, Joses, and Simeon. And then he's got sisters as well, but none of them believe in him at this point. James and Jude are going to come around at least later on, but he turns her over to John. And then it says this, after this, just after this, it's 3 hours later. 3 hours happen on this cross. It's not a long time that he's up there, but 3 hours. And sometime in that 3 hours, he drank the cup. You remember, he's in the garden before, and he prays, and he says, Lord, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. And we talked about what that cup was. In Revelation, it talks about those who will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and they'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. That's the cup, and they have no rest day or night. The cup of wrath that we're all due for our sin. And that's when he drank the cup. He somehow at that time, and I don't understand how it works, I don't think anybody will ever understand exactly how it works, but in that 3 hour time is when all of God's wrath, eternal wrath, was poured out on him for our sins. Mark 15, that's when he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is Greek for my God, why have you forsaken me? He cries out the beginning of Psalm 22. And you think about what that moment was, because somehow in that time, and I don't understand how it is, but the sin of the world was placed on the sinless Son of God. And Jesus, who always said my Father, always talked to him as my Father, who always never does anything of my own, but I only do what my Father says, in that instant, somehow that sin goes upon him. God the Father somehow has to turn away from God the Son because there's sin there, and it goes from being my Father to being my God, that there's a separation that happens. And he fully takes it. And in verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. Now, we'd read in Psalm 22 where it said, I mean, his tongue clave to his jaws, right? Because he started out the night before sweating blood. And then he goes in and he's starting to be beaten and he's bleeding from that. Then they scourge him and he loses a lot of blood at that. They put the crown of thorns into his head, so he's a wash of blood there. So he's extremely dehydrated. He's been on the cross for 3 days. They offered him vinegar mixed with gall when he first went on the cross. It was kind of a painkiller to numb some of the pain, and he wouldn't take it. But now he's gone through everything. He says, it's all done. And he says, I thirst, because even when he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, it tells us in Mark that everyone else couldn't understand him, and they thought he was calling to Elijah. So they got him something to you know, offered him something to drink because they wanted to see if Elijah was going to come because he was so parched. But now the next thing he's going to say, he wants us all to hear. And so he says, I thirst. Give me something to drink so that they can hear it. It says there was set a vessel full of vinegar. Now this wasn't like apple cider vinegar, but it was almost like a vinegar type wine. This was what the soldiers would drink. So, and they put it upon a hyssop, which is just a long reed, and they put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed up his head and he gave the ghost. The tetelestai, it means paid in full. It's done. It's finished. It's done. Everything that he came to do is done. He's done everything he had to do. Now, he didn't start singing the carpenter song, "We've only just begun." You know, he didn't start with that. He didn't say, "I'm finished." He didn't say, "We were finished." He said, "It is finished." The thing that needed to be done is done. The thing about something that's finished is you don't have to do any more to it. You know, you run a race. You cross the finish line. You don't need to do any more laps, okay? There's no more, it doesn't need to be, it's done, it's over, it's finished. What he's talking about is what needs to be done in order to have our sins forgiven, to pay for our salvation. It's finished, which means you don't have to do anything. There's nothing else you can do. It's been done for you, completely finished, paid in full. That word is an accounting term. It means paid in full, debts completely canceled, name written over it, sealed up, done. It means finished. It's what a victor would cry after he crosses the finish, like, "Tetelestai, it's finished, I've done it. I've kept my course, I've, you know, finished my race." And it says he bowed his head, and he gave up the ghost. All the Gospels say it that way. He gave up the ghost. Spirit left his body. They didn't kill him. John chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus said, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." He bows his head. He gives up the ghost. Now, verse 31, "The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath day was a high day, they besought Pilate," this is lovely, "that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away." Because, see, crucifixion was designed to make you linger forever and ever, but sometimes they had to speed it up. Now, this was going to be, the Passover is about to start. Deuteronomy 21, there's a passage in there to the Jews, and it says, if you put someone to death, and then you hang them on a tree as a sign of shame because they're particularly evil, make sure you take them down, because if you don't, it'll be a curse unto the land. You need to take anyone down who's hung on a tree. So the Jewish leaders want these guys down because it's a Passover and they don't want to wreck the Passover. I mean, you know, murdering the Messiah, that's no problem. As long as he's not still on the tree, we better get that down or it would wreck our whole religious festival. Well, the way you speed up a crucifixion is because the only way they can really get a breath is to push up on that nail with their legs is they'd come out with a big mallet and they'd smash their thighs so they couldn't push up on the cross and so they'd suffocate very quickly. And you think of that, verse 32, "Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and the other which was crucified with them." That one thief had heard, "You'll be with me today in paradise," and he's thinking, "This is going to take a long time. But I'm a new Christian now, victory in Jesus," you know. And then 3 hours later, out comes a guy with a mallet. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already, and they brake not his legs. This is interesting, too, because if you're a Roman soldier, I'm not a military guy. I have great respect for those who are in the military. One thing you learn in the military is you do what you're told. You take orders, you do them. And if you don't do that, they teach you how to do that. You take orders. Rome, way worse, because if you don't do something you're commanded to do, they do to you, whatever. So this guy's commanded to go break the legs. He goes and breaks the legs. If he doesn't break the legs, they break his legs. So he's got to go do this. But he comes, and he finds Jesus already dead, and he thinks, well, that doesn't make any sense. Why bother to bust his legs? He's already dead. But one of the soldiers, because you want to make sure that you can prove that he was dead, because otherwise somebody will be breaking your legs. It says, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. They pierced his side. And this was not a small thing, because you remember when Jesus, appears after the crucifixion to all the disciples except for Thomas. Thomas skips church one day, and he misses Jesus showing up. And you imagine the one time you don't go, oh, yeah, Jesus was here. Yeah, right, sure, I'm not buying that. You guys are just saying this to mess with me. Until I can put my finger through the holes of his hand and my hand into his side. And then Jesus shows up, and he says, Tom, I'm here. Go ahead, put your finger in the holes. And he says, put your hand in my side. Hand. How big is that? I mean, this is a razor-sharp spear, flathead on it. They opened him up, right? The death blow right up between the ribs, pierced the heart. And it says blood and water came out. Most likely, that happens when there's so much strain and stress on the heart that it ruptures and the sac around it fills with fluid. So they pierce his heart with that spear, and you have blood and water coming out. It's interesting because Psalm 69, also written 1,000 or so years earlier, verse 19 says, thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before thee. Reproach has broken my heart. I'm full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. And then it says, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. 1,000 years earlier. Died of a broken heart. And he that saw it, this is John, bear record, and this record is true. And he knows that it's that saith, excuse me, and he knoweth that he saith true that you might believe. He wrote all of this so that you might believe that this is true. Do you believe? Do you believe this is true or not? This is the decision we all have to come to. For these things were done, that scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. Exodus 12, Passover lamb cannot have a broken bone. You're not supposed to break the bones of the Passover lamb. Jesus is a Passover lamb. They're not going to break his legs. And in 1 Corinthians 5, it says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. That's an interesting one. That's from Zechariah chapter 12. And when you look at it, the Lord is speaking. If you have any Jewish friends and you're trying to witness to them about Christ, take them to Zechariah chapter 12, because the Lord is speaking first person. He's talking. This is like one of those near and far prophecies where there is a close prophecy, which is here with Jesus, but then there is a far prophecy when he returns again. But in Zechariah, the Lord is speaking first person, and he says how he'll pour out upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And then it says, and they'll look upon me, whom they've pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And the Lord, speaking in first person, God the Father, says they pierced me. And a good thing to ask your Jewish friend is, when did Jehovah ever get pierced? When did God the Father ever get pierced? When was the Messiah ever pierced? Well, there was one right there on the cross. And then after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and he took the body of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea is one of the Sanhedrin. We're told he was a good counselor. He was an extremely wealthy man, we're going to see, because he has a tomb that's hewn out of solid rock. And in those days, you know, there's no jackhammer, there's no dynamite. You want to carve something out of solid rock, you hire somebody like me with a chisel and a hammer to spend hours and hours and days. So he was wealthy enough to have a tomb hewn out of solid rock. It tells us some stuff about him, because he was from Arimathea, which means his family would have had a tomb in Arimathea. That's where his fathers, his parents, his grandparents, everybody would have been buried, in the family tomb. And presumably that's where he would have been buried, except he has this tomb hewn, and it says, in which never a man has lain before. So this is brand new. Nobody's ever been in here. Why would you carve yourself out a tomb in Jerusalem if you're from Arimathea, where all your family is? Well, if you know the scripture, you know that when the Lord returns, that's where he's touching down. And apparently Joseph of Arimathea was so looking for Messiah that he wanted to be where the action was. When the trumpet blew and the dead shall rise, he wants to see him face to face. So he has this tomb hewn. He's afraid because they've already said anyone who has anything to do with the carpenter from Galilee would be excommunicated. And to be excommunicated from Judaism as a Jew means you couldn't go to the temple and worship. Your family would treat you as if you were dead. You couldn't get a decent job. You couldn't do business. You would be an outcast. And Joseph of Arimathea, even though he was on the Sanhedrin, and it says that he didn't consent to his death. He and Nicodemus both, they weren't consenting to this. They thought it was a travesty of justice, but they hadn't publicly come out and told anybody they were followers. Nicodemus had come at night, remember back in John chapter 3, and he said to Jesus privately, look, we know you're a man sent from God because nobody could do anything like this if they hadn't been. And Jesus said, you don't know anything. If a man isn't born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God. And he had this conversation with Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is one of the great teachers of Israel. He's like, I don't get it. Born again? How can I go back in my mother's womb? One, she's dead because I'm old, and two, if she was here, I wouldn't fit. I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. But the two of them, secret disciples of Jesus, until they saw this. And when they saw what Jesus had done for them, they decided it was time to go all in. Joseph of Arimathea, being a wealthy man, important man, goes to Pilate and asks to take the body. It says, he came, therefore, and he took the body of Jesus. It doesn't say the soldiers took down the body of Jesus, which means Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus showed up with some pry bars, and they started pulling out nails, got up on a ladder, one of them did, and here's Jesus, beaten beyond human recognition, a bloody mess, skin hanging off of him from having his back shredded, dead on a tree, and they're pulling out the nails. Now, by them just touching a dead body, they're defiled for the Passover. They can't celebrate the holiday, but for them, what does that matter? They take him down. There came Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight, which is enough. Well, it's a burial fit for a king is what they're giving him, and rightly so. They took the body of Jesus, they wound it in linen cloths with spices as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Interesting, the manner of the Jews to bury includes a washing. They prepare the body. They do it quick. They would, and there's a ritual they would go through where they clean all the body up, and then they would put him in this linen cloth. It would be one piece top to bottom that would be underneath him and over the top and then tied down. There would be a cloth tied around the mouth. Can you imagine washing the body of Christ? Here's these two guys. They're very wealthy men, very highly respected men, and they're taking this supposedly treasonous criminal down off the cross, and they're cleaning away all his blood. They're cleaning out the wounds in his hands. They're cleaning out his side. They're taking off the crown of thorns. I know I mentioned before, the first time I ever did a funeral was for my father. And it was hard, but it was good. And I had opportunity at the next funeral I did to talk to Hervey Clay, the undertaker, while we were waiting at the cemetery for the family to show up. And he said to me, I don't know how you did that. That was something, you know. And I said, well, it was, I said, for me, I mean, it was hard, but it was very honoring. It was something that I could do for my dad, you know. And then he told me, oh, I can understand that because I prepared both of my parents for burial, which means he went and did all of the mortuary stuff for his own parents, which I thought, I don't know how you could do that. But they did this for Jesus. And you know they got to be thinking, they're going to put him in the tomb, right? Well, look, read these last couple of verses. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new sepulcher wherein never was a man yet laid. They laid Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. You know they're talking as they do this, because they both know what it means for them to do this. Their lives are going to change drastically because of this event. Nicodemus is saying, you know, when I first saw him, Joseph, I came to him at night because I didn't want anybody to know that I was considering him. And he said some weird stuff to me that I didn't really understand. And he said, as Moses lifted the serpent up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I didn't understand what he meant. But now I understand. Joseph, and you know, as they're cleaning him up, and Joseph is saying, well, you know, Nick, I've got this tomb. Let's put him in my tomb. Let's put him there. And you know, Nicodemus is saying, because he's the great teacher in Israel. He was like the exalted teacher in Israel. He says, you know, it says in Isaiah 53, verse 9, no, it didn't say 53, 9, but it says in Isaiah, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. He was with the rich. Do you think that's us? Do you think that's us? Do you think that this is all about us? The thing that blows me away about this is Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, never read chapter 20 because it hasn't happened yet. They have no idea he's going to raise from the dead. They did all of this for a dead Messiah just because they realized that him dead was so wrong on so many levels. Somebody had to do something. Somebody had to say something. Something had to be done. They had to respond to it. And the best that they could do in their mind was to put everything they had on the line to identify with him, to be willing to take, you know what, I'll have his blood on me. If I have to take him down and be covered with his blood, so be it, because I should be up there before him. They don't know that he's going to rise from the dead. I mean, we read through this stuff, and we've read through these things. We've heard this story year upon year, Easter time. We've read through these scriptures. They did all of this for a Jesus that they didn't know was going to come back to life. You and I should look at these two men, and you think about all the stupid arguments and stupid things that go around the church today. Like, do you think we should take these scriptures literally? Well, how about Isaiah 53:9, literally? He'll be with the rich in his death. We are the scripture. That's us. It's literal. I don't have to wonder whether or not I should take it literal. What about all these churches that are, you know, just having a social club and doing sermon topics on five ways to be healthy, wealthy, and wise and be your best life now? Do you think these two rich men, if you invited them to your church, would come in and speak on fundraising? No, they'd come in and tell you about the way the Son of God died for their sins. Well, we all have a decision to make. You look at this, you realize he didn't deserve this. This truly happened. And you can either be like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and allow his blood to be upon you or not. You have to do something. You can try like Pilate to wash your hands about it and not think about it, but not to choose is to choose wrong. If you have never recognized that the Son of God died for your sins, if you have never made that transaction that thief made on the cross, it doesn't have to be anything spectacular. It has to be an internal thing where that guy looked at Christ and said, that is not right. Forgive me. I deserve what I'm getting. You don't deserve what you're getting. If you've never done that, do that. Because in him is forgiveness. Because in him it's finished. Well, if you've never been born again, I encourage you, come up and see me afterwards. I'll pray with you. We can dunk you next week. You got a whole week to prepare. You can be born again. Let's pray. Father, forgive us when we take your sacrifice lightly. So many times, Lord, we just, without thinking, callously do what we want to do, not recognizing, Lord, the price you paid to give us freedom. Lord, my prayer is if there's anyone here that is struggling with whether or not to follow you, Lord, they would decide that you are so worth everything. Lord, we know we don't deserve the payment you made on our behalf. We are so glad you did. And Lord, we look for that day when you return. Lord, next week we'll read about you rising from the dead and your promises that you'll come again. Lord, let that be soon. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.